To continue our journey through the miracles of the Bible records about three dozen miracles that he performed. We're focusing on nine of them in this summer sermon series. The New Testament accounts of the life of Jesus only record three different times that Jesus raised someone from the dead. This morning, we're going to look at one of them. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, if you want to turn there with me, and we will be looking today at verses 11 through 17. Again, Luke chapter 7, I'm beginning to read now with verse 11. It said, "Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.' Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.' This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country." Before we delve into this fascinating account, again, only one of three in which Jesus raised someone from the dead, I want to answer a question that may be foremost in your mind today, and that is, does God still raise the dead today? Well, I believe that the answer is yes. It may not be the most common miracle, if there is such a thing as a common miracle, but a compelling case can be made that what Jesus did then, he also does now. Dr. Craig Keener is one of the foremost New Testament scholars today. He has written numerous books and commentaries, including a large two-volume set on miracles down through the ages. And it's pretty heavy reading, and I was thankful that he released a one-volume, sort of a shorter version, which he titled Miracles Today. In it, He dedicates an entire section to modern accounts of people being raised from the dead, and also there are doctors who actually verify that these individuals have been raised. You know, it's interesting that the miracle that we are all destined to experience, apart from the second coming of Jesus, is the miracle that we tend to doubt the most. Listen, if you're here today and you know Jesus, apart from the second coming of Christ, someday you're going to be raised from the dead. Whether you're buried or whether you're cremated, that doesn't make any difference. If you know Jesus, someday you're going to be raised. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want you to know the same is true for you. One day you are going to be risen from the dead. You know, it's in John chapter 5, Jesus makes this very clear. In verse 28 and 29, he said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." You know, resuscitation is really a better description when someone is raised from the dead in this life. Such as the widow's son in our text. It's not a true resurrection if you go on to die again, and certainly this young man went on to die again. Yet it's a miracle, and it's happened in the past, and it is happening now, probably more than we might think. Every time we ask the question that starts with these two words, "Can God?" it says a lot more about us than it does about God. You know, my message today is certainly not going to be a how-to, so to speak, on raising the dead. I've never really faced such a scenario, but I believe that God can and has raised the dead and continues to do that today when it will serve to advance his kingdom and bring him glory. Paul said before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Well, there's three lessons I want to share with you that I believe that we can glean from this miracle. The first is found in verses 11 through 13, and here we see that Jesus felt compassion. Don't want you to miss that. Jesus felt compassion, and so should you, and so should I. Look again at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Other translations say that he felt compassion. Now, let me set the scene for you. The miracle we looked at last week took place in Capernaum, sort of the new hometown of Jesus, where his ministry was sort of headquartered. When he was not traveling around in ministry, he returned to Capernaum, and we looked at the healing of the paralytic man. Now, he's about 25 miles away in a village called Nain. It's interesting that Jesus had not been requested to go there. So oftentimes in the Gospels, we find individuals coming to Jesus, asking him to come to someone who is sick or someone who has died, or to come and meet a need or to speak the word. That was not the case in this miracle at all. Since the Jews buried their dead the same day, it's likely that Jesus and his disciples arrived the afternoon that this young man died. Burials at that time were oftentimes an event that the whole community or most of the community would attend. One Bible commentator states that there were four special meetings that took place at this city gate in Nain. First of all, we know that two crowds met. Luke tells us that there was a crowd that was following Jesus, and there was a crowd that was following this widow woman, she on her way to the cemetery. One crowd was no doubt rejoicing of the blessings of God, and that's the crowd that was following Jesus. And one crowd was mourning the death of an only son. The two groups converging at the town gate was neither incidental or accidental. We also, not only did two crowds met, but two only sons met as well. One was alive but destined to die. The other was dead but destined to live. You know, it's interesting, in the golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, most of you could probably quote that. It refers to Jesus as the only begotten. Now, that word actually means unique, the only one of its kind, yet Jesus was also an only son. So here at this city gate, two crowds met, one rejoicing and one mourning. Two only sons met, one who had died and was destined to live, and one who was alive but was destined to die. But we also know that two sufferers met. The prophet Isaiah says of Jesus that he would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He could easily identify with this widow woman. Not only was she in sorrow, but she had lost her only source of income. At that time, there was not the provision that we have today to provide for widows, and this was an only son. She had no more sons. Her husband was dead. No doubt she was concerned about what her future held. A friend of mine has gone through a very difficult time in the last year, and he's out of state, and we talk on the phone on a regular basis. And a while back, he said to me, "I don't know what's going to become of me." You know, I bet this widow woman could really relate. In addition to the sorrow of losing her only son, that had to be foremost on her mind. What is going to become of me? So two crowds met, two only sons met, two sufferers met. But we also know that two enemies met. Jesus faced death, the last enemy, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:26. When you consider the pain and the grief that it causes in this world, death is indeed the enemy, and there is only victory in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 declares in verse 54 that death has been swallowed up in victory for the child of God. In verse 57 it says, "But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look with me yet again at verse 13. I want you to see something else here. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, "Don't cry." The New American Standard Version said, "When the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her and said, 'Do not weep.'" I want you to focus for just a moment on this word, compassion. We see this connected to the life and ministry of Jesus on a number of different occasions. This word is oftentimes connected to miracles that He performed. It literally means to be moved to the very depths of one's being, to look upon someone, to look upon a situation, and to be moved to the very depths of your being. In Matthew chapter 14, at the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only miracle of Jesus found in all of them, in Matthew's accounts, it says, "When they landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them and healed their sick." Mark chapter 6 adds this, "He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." At the feeding of the 4,000, Mark 8, it says, "I have compassion on these people." Compassion was something that Jesus felt, and He felt it on a regular basis. He felt it when He looked upon multitudes of people. He also felt compassion when He looked upon one single person, as He did in this case. I love James 5:11, where it says this, "The Lord is full of compassion, and He is full of mercy." I don't remember who said it. I wish I would have written it down, but very early, in just the first few years of ministry, I heard someone say, "You will know you're in trouble when your compassion tank gets low." I've never forgotten that statement. I've used that statement as a personal warning sign that something is wrong when I lack compassion. One day this statement came back to me in a very powerful way. It was a very busy day, and I began the day by heading to a local funeral home for a morning funeral service and burial service for someone I had never met. And for most pastors, that's probably 40 to 50% of the funeral services you do. You've never met them, or maybe you have met them just maybe one time. Matter of fact, I've even been called to do funeral services for people who said they attended Faith Church. A funeral director tells me that, and when I get to the funeral home, I look in the casket and say, "Well, I've never seen them before." I mean, I won't say that out loud, but that's what I'm thinking. I've never seen them before. Maybe they just drove by the church or something. But anyway, this was a day that I had a lot to on my to-do list. How many of you use to-do list? May the Lord bless you, keep you. May His face shine upon you. But I had a lot of things on my to-do list, so I was thinking about how I was going to get everything done. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Do you know when the Holy Spirit speaks to you? That impression, it's not, for me, it's never been verbal. It's never been out loud. But the Holy Spirit can speak to me usually through His Word. But this was a time He just impressed something upon my heart, and it was very convicting. He said, "Don't forget, for someone this morning, this is the worst day of their life. What could become routine for me, officiating at a service for someone I had never met in a family that I had not had contact with," he reminded me, "Don't forget, for someone, this is the worst day of their life." I've never forgotten that, and I've never seen any service that I did not know the person as routine in any way since that time. Further, compassion always translates into action. You have probably heard the saying, and it is true, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So the first takeaway I see here in this miracle is Jesus felt compassion, and so should you, and so should I. The second is this, Jesus took a risk, and so should you. We see that in verse 14. I struggle a bit here about whether I should say Jesus took action or Jesus took a risk. If you're taking notes and you think the word action is better, then go ahead and write the word action in. When I gave my message to my wife on Thursday, she always reads it and gives me some input, and she said, I don't think risk works here. I think the word needs to be action. That more defines. We had a little discussion, and just to be contrary, I left risk in. But if you want to write action in, that's fine. Normally, Jesus healed in response to a request. That was his typical way to heal and perform miracles. But here, he takes the initiative. He takes the first step. He connects. He touches. He speaks. He goes up and interrupts a funeral and touches the bier that the young man was dead upon. It wasn't a casket as we would think of a casket, but it was sort of a, almost like a stretcher that he was being carried on, and he touched that. And you know, it doesn't seem like that big a deal that Jesus would do that, but there was really risk involved. He could have been turned away or rejected. He also, under the law, would become defiled. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11 says, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. Jesus lived under the law, so there was risk that he took. And cleansing from the contamination of touching a dead person was a long and it was a complicated process. Jesus knew all of this, but I want you to see, without hesitation, he touched the untouchable. This was certainly not the only time that Jesus had done that. We know that he touched lepers. He held a lengthy conversation with a sinful Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. A matter of fact, she even told him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John gives some clarification in brackets there, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Is there someone that you can't or won't associate with? Whose world are you may feel too good to enter? You know, if you wait for people to come to you to share the good news with them, you're probably going to be waiting a long, long time. Most people don't just wander into a church and give their heart to the Lord. I think that was more common in the past. Usually there's a relationship that precedes that. There is a building of a friendship, someone who is reaching out to them, and oftentimes they give their heart to the Lord outside of the walls of the church. You know, Jesus, after entering the world of yet another untouchable, by the name of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the story is found over in Luke chapter 19, and tax collectors were hated in that day. They were despised in that day. You'll see it again and again, their name mentioned with the untouchables of society. They were seen as traitors to the Roman government. They would not only, whatever they got above what Rome required, they were able to keep. So tax collectors were known for lining their pockets. And Jesus entered the world of this man Zacchaeus, by the way, who climbed a tree because he was a short man, just so he would be able to see Jesus. Jesus looked up in the tree and said, "Today I must go to your house." And he went to his house. He spent time with him. Zacchaeus was converted, said he's going to make restitution for what he had stolen. But verse 10 there of Luke 19 says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." right after this ministry with Zacchaeus, right after the criticism that came his way, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. You know, there's a handful of verses in which Jesus himself or an inspired writer describes his purpose for coming into the world, but this is one of them. And I want you to understand that word lost, he came to seek and save the lost. That word lost does not mean doomed or damned. It doesn't mean that. That word literally means in the wrong place. In the wrong place. You remember when you were in the wrong place? Who was it who reached out to you? Who was it who entered your world? After touching the buyer, Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Now, each time Jesus raised the dead, what he said was very brief. In the case of Lazarus over in John chapter 11, he prayed. He didn't on the other occasions, but he prayed before he raised Lazarus. But what he said was very simple and very, very direct to the daughter of Jairus. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 54, he simply said, "My child, get up." At the tomb of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come out." So what he had to say was very brief. And isn't it interesting, of the three miracles, one happened on a deathbed. The other raising of the dead happened en route to the cemetery. And then the other one, in the case of Lazarus, happened when Lazarus had been on the tomb for a couple days. So we see this raising of the dead happening in all of these scenarios. Now what I want you to see here is, God can't use you if you're not willing to take a risk. If you're not entering to enter the world of another person. Jesus said to his followers, he said, "I want you to be in the world, but not of the world." Jesus felt compassion, so should you. Jesus, we see, he took a risk, and so should you. I see one more lesson from this account, and it's found in verse 15, 16, and 17, and that's this: Jesus changed the atmosphere. Wherever he went, Jesus changed the atmosphere, and you and I should change the atmosphere of where we go as well. When Jesus spoke the word, it says the dead man sat up and began to talk. Now, this is one of the places, one of the many places where the Bible's silent. I wish it would speak. I wish we had known what this man said, what he said. No doubt, they rejoiced over the fact that he had been raised from the dead. No doubt that happened with Lazarus and Jairus' daughter as well. But verse 15 tells us this: Jesus gave him back to his mother. What a gift. What a gift to this motherhood. This woman had already lost her husband. She was already a widow. And everything, all of her eggs were really in one basket for her future care. And that was this only son. And she didn't ask Jesus for the miracle. Jesus entered the funeral procession, touched the buyer, and told him to get up. And he came back to life. And so what a beautiful gift. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I, Jesus, have come that you might have life and have it to the full." Never forget, Satan takes, but Jesus gives. And God has a way of even restoring what Satan has stolen. Then, like we witness last week in the healing of the paralytic man in Mark 2, it says that the people were amazed. They were filled with awe. Look at it there in verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praise God. This is associated with so many of the miracles that Jesus performed. Let me tell you who was not filled with awe, and that was the religious leaders. We don't see that they were here on this occasion, but they were at other miracles. They weren't filled with awe. They didn't deny the miracle, but they questioned who was performing the miracle, whether it was done on the Sabbath, how it was done, when it was done, all of those kind of things. But the people, they were filled with wonder and with awe. And they proclaimed that Jesus was a great prophet. Now, it doesn't say that they recognized yet that Jesus was the Messiah, but they recognized that he was a great prophet, probably on the level of Elijah and Elisha, who performed similar miracles, and they proclaimed, God has come to help his people. What I want you to see is this. Everywhere Jesus went, he changed the atmosphere. Your presence should make a difference. In your office, in the plant, where you work out, where you live, your family, your presence should make a difference. Your presence should change the atmosphere. I want you to consider what Paul wrote. If you want to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, we're going to read a few verses in chapter 2, then a few in chapter 3. Look with me at verses 14 through 16 in chapter 2. It says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us, listen to this, uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma that brings death. To the other, we are the aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? What does he mean there? Who's equal? We're not in and of ourselves equal to such a task at all. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ being in us. David Jeremiah writes about these verses. Every person emits a scent that either repels or attracts. For Christians, their aroma should be that of Christ, the sweet, lingering aroma of his love and his salvation. And then go look at the next chapter here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice that ever increasing. Let me tell you what's happened these last couple years since this pandemic has started. There has been a spiritual drift that has taken place. There has been a spiritual diminishing that's taken place in the lives of people when there should be an ever-increasing glory. Wherever you go, wherever I go, we should change the atmosphere. As I've shared already in this series, the greatest miracles are not physical ones. The greatest miracles are not even people being raised from the dead. The greatest miracle is a miracle of salvation. And that miracle is when one comes from spiritual death into life. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and come into newness of life in Jesus Christ. Can God heal bodies? Yes, he can and he does. Does God raise the dead? Yes, he can and he does. But we're his hands, we're his feet, we're his voice. He felt compassion, and so should you. Do you? Tell me about your compassion tank this morning. Is it full? Is it nearly empty? Are you about to run out of gas, run out of compassion, so to speak? Again, that's become a warning sign for me when I'm not moved to compassion. The second thing, he took a risk. Or he took action, and so should you. You'll never know what can happen if you don't take the risk to enter the life of another person. And oftentimes, the leading of the Holy Spirit and the words that you should speak come to you not before you do it, but as you're doing it. As you take that step, as you enter into that conversation, as you reach out to that neighbor or to that friend or that person who you work with, that person that you're connecting with, it's as you do that that you sense the Holy Spirit guiding you and leading you and giving you at times even the very words to say. And also we see here that Jesus changed the atmosphere everywhere he went. And I believe that we should do the same. wherever we go, our presence should change the atmosphere. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this powerful